Welcome everyone to another episode of Focused on Christ, where we are passionate about exalting Christ and equipping the church. I'm Mike Crump here with Pastor Nathan Smith, and today is an exciting day because after 40 episodes featuring discussions on the Old Testament, we get to begin looking at the life of Jesus in the New Testament. Nathan, are you excited?
I am excited.
Yeah.
I mean, this is the culmination of the entire redemptive story, the person of Christ, so I'm excited.
Amen. Amen. Well, we get to, as New Testament believers, we get to turn a physical page and we begin reading about the life of Jesus in the New Testament. But that page turn was 400 years of silence, and that's really hard to even grasp. What was happening? Maybe you can help paint a picture here. What was happening historically during this time that kind of helped set the stage for when we see Christ come on the scene?
The 400 years of silence is not silent in world history. You actually have during this time, I think like I stated a couple episodes ago, in the few centuries before the time of Christ, you have major Greek philosophers, whether it be Socrates, Plato, you have Confucius, you have different people come on the scenes. Hinduism really kind of starts to be developed in its early stages. A lot of the world religions, there's a lot happening in greater world history during this 400 years.
Mm-hmm.
Not only in the greater world history, but in the specific corner of geography, the nation of Israel, we have Alexander the Great, who has swept across the Middle East and formed the Greek Empire.
Mm.
That Greek Empire is split between his four generals, of which the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, which are the most famous for Egypt, and then the Levant, or the Middle Eastern area. One of the generals begins severe oppression on the Jews.
Mm.
I mean, just horrible oppression of them. It results actually in a great upheaval and uprising by the Jews in what we call the Maccabean period.
Yeah.
The Maccabean period produced two books called First and Second Maccabees.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually included in the Catholic Apocrypha version of the Bible.
Yeah.
They're actually very helpful books, not from a scriptural sense, but rather from a historical sense. And we see the Maccabees reclaim the nation of Israel. They reinstitute the temple worship. We have the Festival of Lights and different traditions, even today, that the Jews celebrate that go back to that period.
Yeah.
There's a zeal now for the law, a zeal to hold on to their land, not to lose it to another invader.
Yeah.
And so the Pharisees come about, the Sadducees come about, the Essene communities. These are hyper-religious communities. They do not want to lose their land again.
Mm.
There's a hyper-nationalism that's overtaken Israel. And if you read the Gospels, now all that kind of makes sense with why Israel is the way it is.
Yeah.
And why they're so afraid even of Jesus being someone who's going to spontaneously create challenge that will get the nation removed by the Romans again.
That does make sense. It does help kind of paint that picture of why or where Jesus is coming into. I mean, that there is this desire to maintain a faithfulness to God's word that kind of led to some of the boundaries that the Pharisees began building in there. And so Jesus, we see, kind of enters in, but Matthew, on its way to kind of paint the picture of Jesus coming into our world, has this really long list of people that kind of, if you don't know, just kind of puts you to sleep sometimes.
It does.
Or if you enjoy Andrew Peterson, you can listen to his song all about this list of people. So what is going on here? Why provide this list?
So we have the Old Testament, we have those 400 years of silence, and then we have the New Testament, we have the Gospel of Matthew that we're coming into.
Mm-hmm.
I like to view the four Gospels almost like as an in-between, because they're describing the life of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
the promised Messiah, the Redeemer,
mm-hmm.
the Holy One of Israel, who has come on the scenes, the culmination of all the prophecy and the promises of the Old Testament. And we're still in a very Old Testament mindset of thinking. You have to remember, even though we're in the New Testament, the Jews are still thinking about the law.
Yeah.
They're still looking for the Messiah.
Yeah.
The Pauline epistles, the rest of the New Testament, is kind of looking back at Jesus.
Mm.
The Gospels are that in-between moment of transitioning from Old Covenant, the law,
mm-hmm.
into the New Covenant in Christ that really begins at his resurrection after being crucified. The Gospel of Matthew, though, is hyper-conscious of this Old Testament reality, mm-hmm. of the Old Testament roots. And so it picks up there in chapter 1 of verse 1 with the genealogy reminding us that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Mm.
Takes us all the way back to Genesis. Takes us all the way back to Exodus and then 1 Samuel with David. Mm-hmm. It takes us all the way back and to the promises that were made to both of those men. Remember the Abrahamic covenant?
Yeah.
The Davidic covenant? And then there's this list of names, and I love it because it's kind of like a rogues gallery. I mean, some of these people in this list are not so good. But God preserving his Messiah through all of these events, through all of these issues and upheavals, through the exile, through warfare, through the division of the kingdom, God preserved a line of the Messiah that ultimately comes out in the person of Jesus Christ. So that genealogy is reminding us of the story that God has used to get us to this point.
Amen. And it places Jesus, the God-man, into human history.
Very well said.
And I love that reality, that here it's not like God dismissed all of this history and then now Jesus is showing up in Shekinah glory, but we have Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, entering into that very place. Taking on the form of human. And so, again, I mentioned this last time, but if you missed our conversation about Jesus' birth, you can listen to episode 5. We talked about the significance of it there. But I do want to mention something. As we have this genealogy, we have the story of Christ's birth, and we don't hear much about him as a boy, as a teen, or anything of that nature. But we do see in Luke 2, 52, we see it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How can we understand this? If Jesus is God, how can he grow and increase in anything?
Okay, so it's a good question. There are some mysteries in how his human nature intersects with his divine nature.
Yeah.
We know that he is fully man, he is fully God. And they dwell eternally in tangent with each other. We historically call it the hypostatic union, the union of his divinity and his humanity together. God in Christ, so the Son, has hidden his glory. And by growing in it, I don't think we should see it as growing in godliness in the sense of like he's becoming more.
Yeah.
But rather, he is growing in unveiling what he already is. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense.
So I think growing in godliness and stature and coming into his position is growing into and unveiling what he already is. It's not becoming more because he was less. It's rather fully revealing more of what he already and always has been.
Gotcha.
And if you look at that across redemptive history, especially from the incarnation, he goes from being a baby to a child who's now able to start articulating some of the mysteries of God so much that the teachers of the law are amazed at him.
Yeah.
To a fully grown man, and then he begins espousing the mysteries of God and salvation. To then on the cross, he exemplifies his divinity by holding all of hell in that moment, and then resurrects from the dead, and then elevates to heaven. And then heaven itself, well, we'll see him in one day. Now we see the veil totally come off and we see Jesus in all of his resurrected majesty.
Yeah.
So it's growth in unveiling, not growth in becoming.
Okay. No, that's a great distinction.
Okay.
Thank you. So Jesus, we're going to focus, because there's so much here, and I would love to look at Jesus' baptism, because it's a significant moment at the beginning of his life, and we see that he interacts with John the Baptist. Who is John the Baptist? Just a brief kind of primer on who this guy is.
John the Baptist is the promised forerunner of the Messiah.
And he's definitely, he's Baptist. We know that.
He's Baptist. Which Baptists love to claim John as their forerunner. I prefer to claim Jesus as my forerunner.
Yeah, that sounds good. It sounds good to me.
He's called Baptist because he was
the baptizer.
Yes, he's really called John the Baptizer because he dipped people in the river. He immersed them. But he is the one who is the voice crying in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord.
Yeah.
That fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy.
Yeah. So John is there and he is talking about this coming man, this coming Messiah, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And he says, I will baptize you with water. water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so he's speaking about this, and then here comes Jesus. And he comes to John, and he asks him to baptize him in the Jordan River. Why would Jesus want to or need to be baptized?
Jesus himself answers the question in verse 15. He says, "So let it be so now. Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Mm. Again, it is not Jesus becoming something that he wasn't before,
yeah,
but rather it is Jesus coming under the law fully. It is coming under obedience fully, mm, so that he could take on our sins fully.
Mm.
So it says in the New Testament that Jesus kept the law perfectly. He stood in our place perfectly.
Yeah.
And he can only do that if, in fact, he followed through the law, the implications of the law, and obedience to God perfectly.
Yeah.
And it's at that moment where Jesus is baptized, and then heaven itself opens. And this is one of the clearest examples of the Trinity,
yeah,
actually spoken, because we have the Father,
mm-hmm,
who is speaking about the Son and the Holy Spirit landing on the Son in the form of a dove,
yeah,
saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Coexistent, by the way, at the same time. There's a heresy today called modalism,
yep,
where the Father becomes the Son and the Son becomes the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But biblical Trinitarianism is coexistent. And here we see that.
Yeah.
There's the Father in heaven, the Son on earth, and the Holy Spirit on him.
Is there something to, in that moment, the significance of kind of that three witnesses testifying of Jesus? Because that's law, that you three or more must be able to testify to make it a truth or to be clear. And so here we have the Father, we have the Spirit, we have John testifying of Jesus in this moment, kind of demonstrating that, yes, this is the Messiah. This is the chosen one.
So the answer is absolutely yes.
Yeah.
It's actually a very profound moment.
Yeah.
Matthew, more than any of the other Gospels, is the Jewish Gospel.
Yeah.
It's written with Jews in mind.
Yeah.
And so you have imagine the Pharisee who's reading this, scrupulous about the law,
mm-hmm,
trying to examine Jesus for who he really is, and saying, you know, a prophet has to be testified to, he has to be proven, and there should be witnesses testifying to who he is. And God says, okay. So God himself steps forward as two of the three witnesses.
Yeah.
And the third witness is an appointed man who was spoken of centuries earlier.
Yeah.
So you have God himself and a chosen prophet saying, yeah, Jesus is who he says he is.
Amen.
You as the Pharisee should be able to go, okay,
yeah,
that satisfies it.
Yeah.
You can't appeal to any higher court than that, God himself.
Yes, amen for that. Now, we see something peculiar afterwards. In Matthew 4:1, it says, "Then Jesus," this is after the baptism, "was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So here we have Jesus in this moment of glory, this moment of beautiful, just this is the chosen one of God. And now he's gone, he's in the wilderness, he's fasting, he's being tempted by the devil. Why would the Spirit, I mean, that's the first thing that pops into my mind, why would the Spirit do this? Why would he lead him into the desert to be tempted?
The exact motivations of the Spirit are not exactly explained to us why in all aspects, but there are some things that we can definitely extrapolate. On one thing, 40 days in the wilderness. It's almost like Jesus is completing the 40 years in the wilderness that Israel spent, but in 40 days. There's a symbolic reference that Jesus himself is completing and is going to fulfill what Israel failed in the wilderness.
Mm.
When Satan tempted Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, God in the Son, Jesus Christ, is now going to complete, number one. Number two is Jesus is going to be one of his first of many demonstrations that at one of his weakest moments, he demonstrates dominion over Satan and the demonic.
Yeah.
It is amazing how many times in the New Testament that the full might of hell is thrown at Jesus at his weakest moments. I mean, think of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Think of the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah.
Think of here, the temptation. And yet Jesus consistently and without exception comes out in unequivocal dominion and power and victory.
Mm.
And he demonstrates it by ordinary means of grace,
yeah,
the appropriating of the Word of God. there's a lot to be learned in the wilderness. And the Holy Spirit gives us, in one sense, a completion of an Old Testament mm-hmm. reality, a foreshadowing of that which is to come, but also giving us very practical implications for how we are to fight temptation as well.
Yeah.
In the power of God, standing upon the Word of God.
Amen. I do find that interesting. A lot of times, especially in our highly movie entertainment light, we would like some sort of beam of light to come out of Jesus' hands, and Satan is dispersed. But instead, he quotes the scriptures and stands on the truth that is the eternal truth of God, and he himself being the Word. And so it just it is something that there is profound beauty and power in the Word of God if we would use it and stand upon it.
There's profound power demonstrated in the simplicity of Satan, of Jesus' rebuke of mm-hmm. Satan. He does not need to exercise the legions of heaven to combat Satan.
Yeah.
He demonstrates his utter omnipotence by just having a conversation and saying, you have no power.
Amen. Amen. Well, I did have one, and this is kind of an aside, but we had a listener question. They were asking about fasting. Are there any biblical directions for fasting? Here we see Jesus fasting in the wilderness. We see that that is something that is mentioned several times in the New Testament. Even Jesus attests to it even in Matthew 6. What is fasting, and is it something we should engage with, or is it kind of one of those things that can be beneficial?
Fasting, first of all, let's get away from the periodic fasting that is a weight loss fad.
Oh, man.
Fasting is not for weight loss. Matter of fact, you shouldn't even orchestrate it that way. If you fast to lose weight, fine.
Yeah, yeah.
But just treat it
as the spiritual fast.
The spiritual fast is different, right? You shouldn't confuse those two. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is giving directions on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you fast, don't disfigure your faces. That is a private discipline between you and the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he's speaking to Jews. There is a noticeable absence in the rest of the New Testament
mm-hmm.
that fasting does not seem to be a forefront spiritual discipline among the letters of the Apostle Paul and even later instructions of the church. Not to say that we shouldn't do it.
Yeah, yeah.
It's just not as priority.
Gotcha.
Prayers, the exhortation through the scriptures and the reading of the word,
mm-hmm.
those things take forefront in our spiritual disciplines.
Yeah.
The other thing is that if we're not careful, externalisms like fasting can become works by which we try to curry the favor of God instead of disciplines of relationship.
Gotcha. And I've heard you say that it's really tied to prayer is what we see. It really tied to prayer in some
almost always you see it tied to prayer. And even Jesus talked about that when facing actually a specific demonic situation mm-hmm. when his disciples said that we couldn't cast him out. And he said, well, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting.
Yeah.
Fasting almost has a sense of a deeper effort and emphasis of prayer for a specific event or situation.
Yeah.
Something so serious that you're actually going to deny yourself food
mm-hmm.
in order to spend more time in prayer,
yeah.
to spend more effort in prayer. It's not that it adds power to your prayer because your position in Christ is where the power for prayer comes from.
Yeah.
But it's an added discipline to focus your own heart and mind and demonstrate your devotion to the Lord.
Yeah.
Through fasting. I would be cautious of elevating fasting to the same level as the core disciplines mm-hmm. of prayer, the reading of the word. I think it's an important corollary discipline,
okay.
An antecedent, a support structure,
mm-hmm.
but not the core structure itself.
Okay. All right. That's excellent. Thank you. Hopefully that will be of encouragement to those submitting questions. As we consider kind of the end of this episode, and we think of the baptism, we think of the temptation of Jesus, let's ask a couple questions. And one is, should baptism be important to believers today?
It is the most important act of obedience that a believer can undertake after believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior.
Mm. That's pretty... Yeah. Thank you. All right. Here we go.
I can extrapolate on that.
Yeah.
But
no.
I really cannot emphasize enough that is
yeah.
one of the first and most important acts of obedience following salvation.
And baptism, just so that there is clarity, is not a means of salvation, but it does display the salvation that has occurred in Christ.
Yes, and it also puts oneself into accountability into a local body.
Yeah.
It demonstrates the coming into the community of the people of God. It's a public testimony that says to the world, I belong to God. It is demonstrating both in sacrament and in practice that Jesus is your Lord. I mean, on and on.
Yeah.
There's so many critical layers that what baptism actually communicates and affects. But it is not salvation.
Mm-hmm.
It is the first act of obedience after salvation.
After salvation. All right. Thank you, sir. Nathan, thank you. This has been a great time talking about Jesus. Finally, you're talking about Jesus in a very, you know, here in the New Testament. So very excited about that. Thank you, listeners, again, for joining us on this journey. We are thankful to you and continue to pray that God would encourage you and equip you through these conversations each week. I would also ask that if you have been encouraged, share the podcast with someone you know. Our desire is truly to elevate Christ so that he may be understood and cherished among those who are listening. So if you know someone who has questions about Jesus, wants to know more about the Bible, this could be a helpful resource to them. You can just visit focusedonchrist.com for details and links. In the meantime, we'd love to hear your questions. Email me. I'll gladly take them at questions@focusedonchrist.com.